Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that and reminding us of that wonderful truth. We know that we're continually in your presence and we have special access to your presence in prayer. But sometimes, Lord, we're not cognizant, we're not thinking about your presence. We're consumed with problems and grief, heartache, frustration. And Lord, we forget about you. That we are in your holy presence continually, and that we have access to your throne continually. Make us more aware of your presence. That we will joyfully think of you and sing to you and pray to you and speak for you and learn more of you through your word. Thank you for the truths of that song. And Lord, as we are in your presence right now, I pray that as we continue to worship you, that we will please you as we study your word, that we will have right thoughts of you, great thoughts of you, that thoughts that are wrong will be corrected through your truth and through the work of your Spirit. And as a result of our time in your truth, may we be sanctified and more conformed to the image of Christ. And for those that are here that are not in Christ, I pray for their souls, that you might open their eyes to the gospel of Christ. Lord, thank you for our Savior, our Redeemer, our example. Enable me, Lord, now to exalt his exampleship and to communicate your truth in a way that will honor you and please you through the work of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, Larissa. That's just a beautiful song. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. A little after noon on Friday, I finished up my message for Brian McCune's funeral that we had here at the church yesterday. Normally, I finish my sermons on Friday between 12 and 2, and then start to study them over Friday afternoon, Saturday, and Sunday. So I had to scramble on Friday afternoon, and I went to my file. One of the wonderful things about being in the ministry for the years is I have a file that's this high full of sermons. And a lot of them, and I pulled out and actually went to Matthew chapter 20. I felt directed there. I needed something very quickly so they could get the sermon notes and the bulletin, and the Lord directed me there. And then the Lord yesterday gave me the reality of the truths that are in this text lived out by many of you serving. How to be great? Serve. Be a slave for Jesus. And it was just wonderfully manifested yesterday and lived out. Starting early in the morning, people getting here to shovel snow and put salt out for the calling hours and for the funeral and the lunch. People bringing in food. People serving for the lunch. People organizing the lunch. Setting up a room here for the McCunes that was nice that they could be in between times, running the soundboard, setting up, cleaning before, cleaning after, and really until in the evening last night, and late in the evening for some. And that was just such an encouragement to me, for you see, by God's grace, this has been a serving church. That's unusual when the majority of people are involved in serving and using their gifts. But that goes on all the time, from music ministry, to worship team, to construction around the church, to Grow tonight, to Awana tonight, to Flocks during the week, to Thursday night Bible study for the college group, and on and on and on I could go. I hope I probably have left you out, but the reality is God knows if you're serving. And that's really one of the great joys in life. And Jesus really challenges us about that in the text that we're in today, and to deal with our pride and our lack of humility. For he was a servant. He was a slave for us in giving his life as a ransom in our text today for many. So let's stand as we read the Word of God. We're going to be looking at Matthew 20. Specifically, we'll be looking at 25 through 28. But I want to begin in verse 20 to pick up the context of what Jesus actually springboards off of to teach the truths that we'll be looking at today. Verse 20 of Matthew 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." A very humble request, right? I'm being sarcastic, obviously. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, the 12, Christ's servants, Christ's followers. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You can be seated. Thank you so much. Jesus turned the world's ideas of greatness upside down. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Jesus said, "If you want to be great in my kingdom, be a bond slave." What a radical, revolutionary statement. Yet in the kingdom of man, this teaching is not seen as revolutionary, but as ridiculous. Tell someone in authority to be a servant, and their response will be, "That's crazy. I'll get run over. It won't work. I didn't work my way up to serve, but to be served. I paid my dues. I don't want to be a servant. I want to be a superstar." And of course, most modern day human philosophies are in direct contradiction to what Jesus said. For what dominates most philosophies? I, me, mine, and myself. And let me illustrate this point. In his book, Improving Your Serve, which is not a book about tennis, Chuck Swindoll writes about some philosophies of man which end up focusing full attention on the individual. Consider a few of them. Greece, as a world power in the past, said, "Be wise, know yourself." Rome said, "Be strong, discipline yourself." Religion says, "Be good, conform yourself." Education says, "Be resourceful, expand yourself." Psychology says, "Be confident, assert yourself." Materialism says, "Be satisfied, please yourself. Pride says, be superior. Promote yourself. Asceticism says, be lowly. Suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable. Believe in yourself. Legalism says, be pious. Limit yourself. And philanthropy says, be generous. Release yourself. Now, what is the theme of these philosophies? Yourself, yourself, yourself. We're up to here with self. Do something either for yourself or with yourself or to yourself. Yet how very, very different from Jesus' model and message. For he had no philosophy to turn our eyes inward upon ourselves except to examine ourselves. Jesus gives a rather fresh and radical message to a me-first generation like ours today. And that is, be a servant. Give to others. Die to self. Deny yourself. Live for me and live for others. Therefore, the key to joy in Christ's kingdom can be the word joy. An acrostic of the word joy: Jesus first, others, oh, second, why, you, last. Jesus first, others second, you last. And the way to greatness in Christ's kingdom is to be a servant, to be a bond slave to Jesus. That is the way to be great. Because of that, I've simply titled our message today, How to Be Great. And our text doesn't need a lot of explanation. The message is pretty clear. You probably have heard it before. But it certainly needs a lot of emulation by those of us who call Jesus our Lord, our Master. Is he really? Especially in light of selfish ambition that we have to deal with in all of our hearts, that was illustrated in the lives of James and John in the preceding verses before our text today, who put their mother up to asking Jesus for the two most important seats in the kingdom, to sit on his left and right hand side in his kingdom. That was their idea of greatness. But in contrast to their ideas, Jesus will communicate to the 12 how to be great in his kingdom. Under that theme, we'll look at 3 points today. Number one, the powerful, speaking of the rulers, the government officials of Christ's day. Verse 25. Number two, the precept of servanthood, verses 26 and 27. And number three, the pattern of servanthood, Christ himself, verse 28. So we'll look at the powerful, the precept, and the pattern under how to be great. And without further introduction, let's look at verse 25, where we'll see our first point today, the powerful. Look at Matthew 20, 25 with me, please. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Now the other 10 disciples had been standing near Jesus and overheard what he had been discussing with James and John and their mother in verses 20 through 24 of this chapter. And after their response of indignation, I'm speaking of the 10, which most likely was jealous indignation that they didn't ask first for those seats, Jesus then calls them to himself and will use this situation to do some teaching, to give some principles for living. Jesus will use an illustration from their day that they were well aware of to teach them an eternal truth. Jesus spoke of the rulers of the Gentiles, which no doubt referred to the Romans and their levels of government, governmental authorities. Now, the Romans had a complex system of authority that operated with the highest positions being determined by birth and by wealth. Now, the characteristic of this earthly leadership was lording it over people, having dominion over people. In the Greek, the idea is ruling down on people, to bring under one's power, to subdue people, to literally put them under your thumb. And virtually every government of that day, especially the Roman government, was a form of dictatorship, often the leaders being tyrants under whom the Jews had suffered greatly. And the world's great men seek power by exercising authority over people, the last part of verse 25, and often are tyrants in their authority, lording over people. I mean, the Romans took from, demanded from, and abused their subjects, and people were forced to honor them and obey them. And that's how the powerful, the great, operated in Jesus' day. They lorded over people. They loved power and authority. And that was the way of the world. And listen, Jesus' disciples were well aware of that, being under the oppression of Rome, in a sense. But that was not the way the great operated in the kingdom of God. For notice the precept that Jesus will teach beginning in verse 26. Look at verse 26 with me, please. It is not so among you guys, the 12. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, in the beginning of verse 26, Jesus communicates to the 12 that the way of the world is not your way. It's not so among you. Jesus is saying in the kingdom over which he reigns, greatness is obtained by pursuing a course of action which is the exact opposite of that which is followed in the unbelieving world system. Jesus literally turned the world upside down. For the way of the world's greatness is like a pyramid. Think of a pyramid with me. For the prestige and power of the great person is built on the many subordinate persons behind him or under him. A person at the top with all of their grunts under them. But in the kingdom of God, the pyramid is inverted. It is turned upside down with Christ. And as commentator R.C. Lenski has observed, God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. End quote. Therefore, Jesus presents a great contrast in verse 26 by using the strong adversative conjunction but or instead in our English translations, which emphasizes the contrast, the antithetical nature of the two kingdoms. It is not so among you, but whoever will be great among you shall be your servant. And true greatness comes from being a servant. Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And the word servant in the American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, and the New King James Version, translated minister in the King James Version, is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our English word, very familiar, deacon. And as you can see on the screen, it's up there now, this word on the screen means this. In fact, note that in the original Greek word, it was purely secular, referring to a person who did menial labor, such as house cleaning or serving tables. It was not necessarily a term of dishonor, but simply described the lowest level of hired help who needed little training or skill. But you know what Christ did? He elevated diakonos to a place of great significance, using it to describe most faithful and favored disciples. And Jesus could have chosen any number of more noble words to characterize obedient discipleship. But he chose this one, diakonos, because it reflects the selfless, humble life that he honors. And in fact, Jesus will use the same Greek word in Matthew 23, 11 and 12. Specifically, verse 11 in chapter 23. But he that's greatest among you shall be your servant, your diakonos. And whoever will exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And beloved, spiritual greatness comes from the attitude and actions of being a diakonos, a servant. It's by being truly humble, having proper perspective. It is self-giving rather than being proud and self-serving. In light of that, in his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, William Law writes, and I quote, "Let every day be a day of humility. Condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Compassionate their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants and condescend to do the lowliest offices of the lowest of mankind." End quote. Another great saint of past years, Samuel Brengle, wrote, and I quote, "If I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this." End quote. Challenging. We're talking about, in biblical illustrations, the potter and the clay, right? He's the potter, we're the clay. We're talking about that he's the creator and we're the creature. And beloved, I remind you, God resists the proud. And I remind myself of that. But gives grace to the humble. James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So the way up with the Lord is what? Down. To be great is to be a servant. And Jesus makes that precept clear in verse 26. But notice in verse 27 that Jesus reiterates and intensifies his description of God's way to greatness. Look at verse 27 with me, please. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Now he'll use another word here. Not diakonos, servant, but slave, and I'll elaborate. If you want to be first in God's kingdom, you must be willing to be last. For Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be first," the Greek word protos, which literally means chief among you, first in rank, first in influence, first in honor, "that person shall be your slave." And Jesus, as I mentioned just a moment ago, uses another Greek word here to describe how to be great. And that is the word doulos, not diakonos. And a doulos in that day was a slave, a bond servant. And as you can see on the screen, a doulos was one who gave himself up to another's will. One who was devoted to another, to the disregard of his own interest, a bond man. And the position and work of a slave, a doulos, was much lower and demeaning even than those of a servant, a diakonos. For at least a servant, a diakonos was to some degree his own person. And a servant often owned little more than the clothes on his back, but he was free to go where he wanted and to work or not work as he pleased. But a slave, a doulos, did not belong to himself, but to his master, and could only go where the master wanted him to go and do only what his master wanted him to do. He did not belong to himself, but was the personal property of someone else. And practically, this is how the Apostle Paul viewed himself. For Paul repeatedly used the word doulos to describe his position of service for his master. For example, he would say in 1 Corinthians 9:19, and Paul used the verb form of this word doulos here, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a slave that I might serve others." I made myself a slave to serve others. 2 Corinthians 4:5, and this should be our life verse as preachers, possibly. "But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond slaves for Jesus' sake." In Galatians 1:10, he would say, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the slave of Jesus Christ." In Philippians 1:1, Paul says, "Paul and Timotheus, the bond servants of Jesus Christ." In Romans 1:1 and Titus 1:1, "Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ." And then Paul used this word in 2 Timothy 2:24 to talk about those like Timothy who were serving the Lord. "And the servant, the slave of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient." And we may wonder why God used Paul so much. And the answer, among many reasons, is Paul was under his master's control. There was master control. Paul was a slave of Christ, and that's why he was used greatly for the kingdom. In view of that, in application, John MacArthur made this statement about the cost of true greatness, and I quote, "The cost of true greatness is humble, selfless, sacrificial service. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that time is short and eternity long, he is willing to spend and be spent." Now, this last paragraph is so convicting to me about my own pride. He's willing to work for excellence without becoming proud. He's not proud of his excellence. To withstand criticism without becoming bitter. To be misjudged without becoming defensive. And to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. End quote. That's a slave. He has a master. He lives for his master, not for himself. He's under his master's dominion and control. And you know what? We have a kind master. Not a slave master of old, who's been very gracious and kind and merciful to us, even in the worst times of our life. If you think about his presence, as Larissa sang about today, and he's as close as the mention of his name, in times of grief and sorrow, it's those times that our hearts are softened the most. And we have the greatest joy in our hearts and during those times. And beloved, when we see ourselves as bond slaves and servants, our attitudes will change. My attitude changes at that time. But when I'm selfish, it's just me, me, me. Especially our attitudes change as we look at our perfect pattern of a humble servant, our Lord Jesus, who is the example and motivator to live this kind of life. For as we move on to our last verse today, we see the pattern of this, the example of this Christ. Look at verse 28 with me, please. The pattern. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now, to discover what it means to become a godly servant and slave, The disciples had only to look at the Son of Man himself, their Savior. For Jesus was the perfect pattern, the supreme example, the standard of servanthood, the gold standard, if I can use that expression. And he asked his disciples to live as he lived. For Jesus pointed out that he as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And in his incarnate role, Jesus served his Father. And he served people. He even washed his disciples' feet. The sovereign became a servant. Deity took on humanity to ultimately purchase his people's salvation, to give his life a ransom for many. In fact, during the Last Supper, after the disciples had again been arguing about which of them was the greatest, Jesus asked in Luke 22:27, "For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves?" Now, normally, what's the answer? The one who reclines, because he has servants serving him. He's the owner. He's the master. He's being served. But what did Jesus say? "It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves." Now, normally, it's the one who reclines at the table. In fact, it says, "Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." What did he do? He reversed the roles. And Jesus is a supreme example of humility and servanthood. Because as the sovereign of the universe and of all eternity, as God tabernacled in a body, he subjected himself to humiliation and even to death, even the death of the what? The cross in Philippians 2:5-9. What a servant. The supreme example. If we look at the last part of verse 28, notice that as a servant, as a slave, he gave his life. He died for people. He gave his life a ransom for many. And the preposition for, a ransom for, on T in the Greek, literally means instead of, expressing an exchange. And here we have the concept of substitution and the concept of substitutionary atonement here. And substitutionary atonement did not begin with Paul. It began with Jesus. Jesus would vicariously, in place of, suffer and pay for the sins of many on the cross. Meaning, in other scripture, his elect, his people, those whom he would ultimately save. For notice the phrase, "giving his life a ransom for many." And the word ransom is a great word here. It's the Greek word lutron. And as you can see on the screen, it literally means the redemption price of a slave, the amount required to buy his freedom. And of course, in the analogy, we're the slaves of sin before conversion, before salvation. We have a harsh master. And so we serve sin. We're under its dominion. We're under its control. But Jesus comes and he gives his life a ransom for many. And for the people he died for, what does he do? He delivers them out of the slave market of sin. He saves them. They are redeemed. They have a new master now. Not a harsh taskmaster, but a loving, kind, gracious one. And we were the slaves of sin. And Jesus on the cross paid the redemptive price of his life. The price was his shed blood to purchase his people's freedom from slavery to sin. Now, when you go purchase something at Walmart or Kmart, the moment you purchase it, it becomes yours. Not potentially, right? But actually, if you pay the price for it, it is yours. And for whom Christ paid the price for salvation, they became his and would become his. He purchased their salvation. We're talking about a finished transaction here. Not potentially, but actually.
And we were the slaves of sin. We were in bondage to sin and could not free ourselves. All of your will and all of your mind and all of your effort could not free you from the slavery of sin because you were dead, and I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And the response of a dead man is no response. But Jesus took the place of people that he would save and purchased, not just provided, but purchased the believer's redemption, not potentially, but actually. And I want you to see here, and what I want you to see here is Christ's very life was paid out to ransom, to buy the freedom, as the text here says, of many. Those who ultimately will believe, his elect, there would be a particular redemption for his people, the many here in verse 28. And I know this is difficult for some of you. So my desire, at least, is to be gracious. But I want you to understand that Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment. And although insufficiency, in its infinite value, Christ's death was powerful enough. It could have saved everyone if that would have been the Father's design and desire. It had infinite value. But in its efficacy, its efficiency, in its effectiveness, what it would accomplish would be all for whom Christ died for will be saved. Not one drop of his precious blood was given for individuals who will reject it. The cross was an absolute success to secure the salvation of everyone that the Father had chosen to save. There's no one in hell that Christ died for. And consider these scriptures, and I'll wrap up our message today with some application. Who did Christ ultimately die for? Well, his church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Who did Christ die for? His people. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who did Christ die for? His sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Who did Christ die for? The church of God. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and over all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, the elders, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who did Christ die for? Romans 8:32 through 35. His elect, his chosen ones. Who did Christ die for? People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All kinds of people. The world in that sense. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. The world. And let me say in balance, there are passages of Scripture that appear to communicate that Jesus came to earth to pay the ransom for every individual, like Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2:2, 2 Peter 3:9, and 1 Timothy 2:6. However, let me say that as soon as these passages are interpreted in the light of their context and by other clear scriptures in context, for Scripture never ever contradicts itself, I believe that you'll see that the design of the ransom paid by Christ was for many in its design. As it says here, a ransom for many. So my challenge is be a Berean in your study. Also consider Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look unto him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. In Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And on I could go as Paul writes to the believers in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification, as he writes to the church, believers at Rome. Others like 2 Corinthians 5:21, Titus 2:14, and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Now, if you study those texts and you still disagree with what I'm teaching, I still love you. And it's okay for you to be wrong. Now, that's not very humble. And in all seriousness, we can continue to serve together for the glory of God and fulfill the great commission Christ has given to his church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And may we do it passionately. Passionately. Some of the greatest evangelists in days gone by were those who believed these doctrines, like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and men like them. We believe those wonderful truths to the glory of God and passionately fulfill the great commission given to the church. Now, as I wrap up things today, I want to make a few applications of our message. And that is, how can you and how can I learn and grow to be a servant? Because I don't know about you, I know for me, from Friday afternoon on, just going back over this message and going over it yesterday and this morning, as I evaluate myself in the light of this text, I see myself falling woefully short. Not just missing out, but woefully short in the lack of a servant's heart and the lack of humility at times. So what can we do? What can we do? Well, consider the work of the triune God. Almighty God, the great three in one, the Trinity, to be the motivation and means to humble, sacrificial service, to be a servant, a slave of Christ, how to be great in God's kingdom. And number one, consider the example of the Son in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, that God would take on a body, that the Creator would become a part of his creation, and consider the high price he paid for our salvation as he gave his life a ransom. And let that motivate you to be a servant. Following the pattern of Jesus in Philippians 2:5 through 11, let this attitude be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He was a slave, a servant in that text. Let Jesus be our example. Number two, consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. That meekness, gentleness, and humility come from a proper perspective of ourselves biblically. And it's rooted in being filled, controlled, and led with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Word of Christ, a work of the Holy Spirit. For a fruit of the Spirit is meekness or gentleness. So how does servanthood come? By walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and being filled with the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. And then number three, consider the Father's love, his mercy, his sovereign grace in saving us. As Romans 12:1 says, after 11 chapters of talking about the mercies of God, I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. Let that be the motivation, mercy from the Father above. So as we consider the Trinity, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father, we're challenged to be servants and slaves of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I talk about the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace, not to be heady or to be scholarly, because I'm not heady. I'm not that bright, and I'm not scholarly. But because they have profound effect in seeing that we're saved by sovereign grace, kept by sovereign grace, and God's sovereign grace will take us home. There's nothing to boast in or be proud about. We must exalt God's will over ours, that everything revolves around his will, his plan, his desire. He's on the throne. We're not. His will over ours. And what greater motivation can there be to have proper perspective that God is the author and finisher of our faith, the first cause and primary cause of our faith, and that even repentance and faith are gifts of his grace. He's the determining factor, not us. And if God has shed his mercy on us today, don't you think that the least that we can do is be a servant and a slave for him as our master? As we think of our great God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we think of his work and his amazing grace, may we be moved to be servants and bond slaves. For beloved, that's the way to be great. Let's pray. Father, what a convicting text. You know us, you know me. Lord, I should be ashamed today for my lack of humility and lack of having a servant's heart at times, being bloated with my pride that offends your holiness. And I pray that we as your people, we that have been redeemed by your saving grace, will fall before you today and respond to you in worship by being living sacrifices, more and more and more. We know, Lord, in the flesh and humanness, we battle every day between the flesh and the spirit, giving into self or giving over to your will, over our will. And I thank you for softening our hearts. Lord, I know that I certainly have needed that in a great way. But work in all of our hearts and lives today for the redeemed, that, Lord, we'll just have a different attitude. And it won't be all about us and me and my time, but all about you and your glory and your grace. And for those that are here today without the Savior, oh Lord, I pray for their souls. Lord, that you might call them to yourself today, that you might save them from your wrath, that they would see their wickedness, their sin, that Lord, as they compare themselves with other people, they may look good, but as they compare themselves to Christ and your law, which communicates your will, Lord, they fall short of the glory of God, that they miss the mark and that they need a Savior. I pray that you might call them to repentance and faith today and save people for your glory. And Lord, may our burden be greater to reach out to the lost, to those who don't know you, that we can be a clear voice for you every day, on the job or in the neighborhood or at work or at school or at home. May we be passionate as your witnesses, declaring your glory among the nations, your wonders among all people, as we read today in Psalm 96 to begin with. May we be living sacrifices for you. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.